For this morning, our text is going to be from the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 5 through 13, a well-known passage known as the Lord's Prayer. You can turn there with me in your copy of the Scriptures. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the chairs near you. And in those copies, this passage is found on page 811. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. I would suspect that in most of our hearts, prayer occupies a place both of affection and possibly of apprehension as well. That likely we see it as a great privilege to be enjoyed, but perhaps also as a great responsibility that we do not always handle as we ought. On one hand, what a gift it is to be granted the invitation for personal communication with the God of heaven above. And yet, on the other hand, we know, I know how neglected that gift often is in my life, how often I take it for granted or I abuse it. I just stand before you and say, as your pastor, I do not pray as I ought. I don't have the prayer life that I thought I would have at this point in my life or that I wish that I had today. The tension is certainly present in my heart. I wonder if it might not be just mine, but others as well. My aim this morning is to walk through this text, one that admittedly is very familiar to very many. You could probably recite by memory, and it's a good thing what we are about to read. But I want to walk through this in a manner that I hope is encouraging to our hearts. I hope we can see this in a way that is hope-giving and not just heavy, that is inviting and not simply intimidating. What a privilege that Jesus would take time, led by the Spirit, from the heart of the Father, to say to us as his people, here's how good prayer is, and I encourage you, I teach you to pray in this way. May the Lord do a good work among the hearts of his people here this morning. If you are able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read this text, again, one that you could probably, most of you, close your eyes and recite by memory. And so Jesus, our Savior, who knew the gift of sweet, perfect fellowship with the Father, who had the best prayer life of anybody who ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus, who still ever lives to intercede and to pray for his people, says this: "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by Jesus, who was the word made flesh, you have made us your people. And we pray that we would receive your word as your people this morning, being taught by your Spirit, being directed by your hand, that you'd have your way among us or do what needs to be done. We can't cause that. We can't impress you with our words to make that happen. We just trust on your goodness to do what you delight to do, and that is to help and strengthen your people and to call those who are not yet yours into your family. Do all this and more for the glory of your name. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. You know, just by way of larger context, the Lord's Prayer is found here in Matthew 6 within the setting of Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which is often known as the Sermon on the Mount. It is the longest and perhaps the best known of all of Jesus' teachings or extended sermons. You know, you can read the Sermon on the Mount in about like 12 minutes. I always think, man, Jesus was a good preacher if that was the longest sermon he ever preached. So he got a lot out in a short amount of time. It is It is an amazing passage of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. And it comes with a fair bit of purposed structure. These are not just a series of haphazard statements or thoughts knit together by Matthew. Jesus seems to put all of this together with some purpose in mind. The opening portions of chapter 5 are the introduction, and the closing portions of chapter 7, respectively, are the conclusion, which makes this middle portion here the main body of the sermon. And it is where we find Jesus clearly calling his followers to live in a manner that is radically different from the rest of the world around them, a manner that demonstrates outwardly that they realize inwardly that they belong to a different kingdom. And thus, they have been called to a different and a higher standard of relationship, first vertically in their relationship with God, but consequently horizontally as well. This is where Jesus will say, "If you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you look on a woman in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart," right? So he talks about vertical relationships and horizontal implication. And all of this is about the people of God in the kingdom of God walking in a true sense of righteousness. But even within this central portion, we find additional structure. Jesus speaks of righteousness not just in general, but as it relates to the law and the Old Testament prophets. He speaks of righteousness with respect to specific religious practices, righteousness in connection to our personal relationships. And it is in this middle section that Jesus will highlight not just religious practices, but three specifically that were prominent in his day: generosity, prayer, and fasting. In the middle of those is our passage for today. And so, friends, it could rightly be said that the center of the center of the center of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer. That the most significant, prolonged, developed teaching that we have by God's providence from Christ is the Sermon on the Mount. And the high point of that is the Lord's Prayer. I do not think it is a stretch to see it as such. And Christ begins first by warning us of several pitfalls that our sinful hearts are just really prone to trip and fall into, or to plunge into willingly. And first he says in verses 5 and 6, basically, don't suppose that prayer is some sort of performance. That the aim of you praying to God is that others around you would see you and be impressed. They might think more highly of you. Don't be like the hypocrites, Jesus says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. That's their motivation. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Friends, I would submit that at its core, prayer is worship. It is fixing our attention upon the God of heaven, acknowledging who he is, and in response, confessing who we are not. It is pleading with him to accomplish what admittedly we cannot bring about on our own, otherwise we would not be asking him for it, right? Prayer is designed to be thoroughly God-focused. It is meant to be saturated top to bottom, front and back, with humility. This is why Jesus labels those who would make prayer about themselves as hypocrites. They are engaging in something visible and outward that says, my focus is on the Lord. Look, I'm praying. But inwardly, they are pleading with others to make the focus themselves. Instead, Jesus says, but when you pray, speaking to his people, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But this doesn't mean that praying in public is wrong. Jesus did it often. Often he prayed for those around him to see. This isn't saying that bowing your head in a restaurant before a meal is now biblically off limits. Jesus prayed before he passed out the feeding of the 5,000. But it does mean, church, that when you pray, the posture of your heart, when we pray, the posture of our hearts is to be Godward, not inward. It is to be humble, not arrogant. And this, I think, is a good reminder for hearts like ours, at least for hearts like mine, that tend to think about self far more easily than thinking about others. that often fancy that there is a movie reel going on in our mind, and we are always the main character, and we are always center stage, and all the other players in the play are always looking at us. Do you ever find that in your heart? Do you ever just stop and think about how you are perceiving the world around you? When I do that, to my own shame, I'm always the one that everybody else is looking at. Shouldn't be that way, and prayer is both a practice and a reminder that it shouldn't be that way, that we are needy and we are limited, and we are sinful, and thus prayer is a time where we face those humbling constraints as we acknowledge that God faces none of those. He has no limits. He suffers from no need. He experiences no sin. How foolish, church, how hypocritical, in the words of Christ, it would be to pray and in any way to suppose that it is all about you. And yet, how often are our prayers primarily focused on us? I need this. I want this. Help me with this, right? There's a reason why, in a moment, we're going to find out that the stuff that we legitimately need comes second tier to the glory of God. That is a pushback against the incessant arrogance of our hearts. And so, Jesus says, don't be like that. And don't model yourself after those that are. So it's worth considering, church. It is worth asking, are there areas of arrogance in your prayer life? Is your posture, is your approach to prayer, is it self-focused or is it Godward? Is God some heavenly vending machine that you just think, I just put in my time, my quarters, and he's eventually going to say, you can have what you want? Or is prayer for you a necessary and a regular reminder? You're not at the center. You don't deserve to be at the center. Nobody is served well if you are at the center. Statements that Jesus makes here in verses 5 and 6, the warning that he gives, it invites us to consider these things. In similar fashion, beginning in verse 7, we are issued another caution. And when you pray, do not heap up empty praises or phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So just as it would be hypocritical to engage in the humbling act of prayer, supposing that it was all about you, so too, Jesus says, it would be foolish for needy, sinful, limited human beings like us to approach the self-sustaining, self-sufficient God of the universe and suppose that we could gain his ear or curry his favor because we are impressive to him. There's no vocabulary or spiritual articulation that God's going to say, ah, I've never seen that before. Now I'll answer that prayer. Have you ever been around somebody in a situation who was clearly in over their head? They knew it, and they knew everybody else knew it. And so they were just desperately trying to overcompensate, to make up for what they felt they lacked. And it just did not work. All their attempts to impress, all of their attempts to be included only made things worse. And the harder they tried, the more foolish they looked. Have you seen that before? Maybe you, like me, you've been that before, right? That's the picture that Jesus is painting here. Fools trying to look impressive and only, in the end, making themselves look more and more foolish. And so Jesus warns us kindly. He says, don't try and impress God. It doesn't work. Your aim in your prayer is not to earn your way into his presence. That would be so foolish. And Jesus takes it even a step further. He says, if you suppose that you can do that, that by your flowery language you're going to impress Creator God, then that only demonstrates not only have you misunderstood the nature of prayer, you have misunderstood the nature of the person who invites you to talk to him in prayer. Church, there's no measure of personal performance that will ever earn us even a word of communion with God. There's not some spiritual bingo card that God has up in heaven. He's like, well, they said that, and they said that. Come on, I'm rooting for you. And you get the last one, and lights go off, and now God is obliged to answer your next prayer. It doesn't work that way. And yet sometimes, if we're honest, we think that way, right? I can say the right things. I can do the right things. I can put in my time, and I'm going to get something back. Like it is this reciprocal transaction. Jesus says, no, prayer is a gift. It is a privilege. It is not some payment to be earned. It is a relationship to be enjoyed. And it is a relationship that is absolutely saturated with grace. God does not invite his people to pray because we deserve that invitation. He doesn't listen to our requests and work in our hearts because we are amazing spiritual specimens. No, he listens because he loves. Right? He hears because he cares. Peter in the New Testament says, cast all your cares upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you, right? It is the love of God that motivates the prayers of the people of God. And he already knows what you need before you ask. He already knows what you'll say before you say it. Do you ever find yourself in prayer before a holy God thinking, well, that didn't come out right? I didn't communicate that very well. I am sure if you have ears to hear, and I'm sure some of you do, more often than I would like to admit, when I pray in front of you, I think I'm moderately heretical. I get things mixed up all the time. And Father, Son, and Spirit. Praise God that he's not up here saying, well, you got that right, you got that wrong. Fail, start over. He doesn't do that with us. He just says, you're my kids. Talk to me. If you are a parent or a grandparent, you know when your little ones come to you, you're not looking for some personal perfect report card. You just want the relationship. The fact they're talking to you, expressing, that's the gift, that's the joy, that's the aim. Prayer is not a transactional exchange. It is a relational gift. It is based on grace. It is rooted in kindness. It is not something we are supposed to deserve, and we never could. We are simply meant to enjoy it. So I would say to you, as I think Jesus is saying to us, stop trying to deserve it. Stop aiming to impress God. Just enjoy that he loves his people, that he invites us, that he delights to have fellowship, that his ear is never closed, that his hand is never short, that his heart is not cold. I wonder if this could be a good, helpful recalibration for some of our hearts this morning as we consider our own prayer lives. Not trying to demonstrate worthiness, not trying to earn a result, just enjoying the relationship and trusting that he's good. Right? He's doing 10 million things all the time. On your best days, you're maybe praying for five of them. On your best days, we're maybe praying rightly for two of them, right? And God still does the rest. How foolish, how hypocritical it would be to try and impress him or to twist his arm or to gain his favor. And let me remind us again, that Jesus does not say this to be harsh. He's not saying it to be vindictive. He knows the truth. Of all the people who have ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man, he knew what a good prayer life was like. He knew what perfect relationship and fellowship with the Father was like. He knew the joy that provided. And he will say on the last night of his life, I want my joy to be your joy. That's why he tells us this. And Jesus right now, the book of Hebrews says, ever lives to intercede. He's still praying perfectly for his people. That's good news for us. So, church, it is in light of these warnings, it is with these pitfalls marked in front of us, with those in mind, that Jesus says this. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the center of the center of the center of the Sermon on the Mount, of Jesus' most developed teaching about what righteousness in this life as citizens of God's kingdom, what that looks like. That's what this prayer is. So let's just work our way through this prayer, and let's do so, can I suggest, not as a script, but rather from the perspective of structure. Note that Jesus does not say, you must always pray with these specific words. Rather, he says, pray like this, pray in this way, in this manner. So I do not think it is wrong to memorize the Lord's Prayer. Many of us have. I don't think it's wrong to recite the Lord's Prayer with regularity from memory, but many of us do. But perhaps that is not the fullest aim of Jesus' teaching here. But perhaps there is more for us to grasp than just a few lines to remember and to recite, even if we recite them from a heartfelt posture. Let's go a little bit deeper than that. There are some categories for us to think in terms of. Again, there is intentional structure. This model prayer separates nicely into two portions. They complement one another well, verses 9 and 10, and then 11 through 13. The first has much to do with praying for God's glory, while the second concerns primarily praying for our good. So God's glory and our good, a general framework for the Lord's Prayer. Let's start with this first half, and actually this is as far as we're going to get today. We will cover the second half, our good, on a later Sunday. But Jesus says this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Just notice with me how Godward this is. It's your name, it's your kingdom, it is your will. He's calling us to lift our eyes away from the world, off of ourselves, look to something better, someone beyond us. But also note how personally and plurally this begins. It is not my Father, it is our Father. It is familial in nature. This is reinforced as well in the second half. Our daily bread, our debts, deliver us from evil. This pushes against our self-centeredness. Right? Newsflash, as Americans, we are self-centered. Double newsflash, as Northwesterners in America, we are highly individualistic. It's just in our DNA from when this place was settled. It remains. And so it's good for us to be pushed in directions outside of our own personal selves and to see things much more communally. And so by grace, church, the church is not me or you, it is we and us. We have been adopted into a new spiritual family. We together share fellowship and relationship with a perfect spiritual Father. And we are meant to remember this as we pray. We're part of something much larger than us, much bigger, more profound, more lasting than just any single individual. Prayer, again, is a reminder that pushes back against the incessant, inherent arrogance of our hearts. And it calls us to acknowledge the glory and the wonder of the one that we address. He is our Father. That was Jesus' favorite term for Yahweh, by the way. Father, 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 Abba. Of all the things, of all the names that God rightly possesses in all of Scripture, any of which could have been appropriately placed here at the beginning of this prayer, we are invited to refer to him as Father. That's intimate, that's personal, that's familial, that's close. And yet, he is at the same time in heaven. There is a nearness that we are meant to enjoy and rest in, but there is also a glory we are supposed to acknowledge and marvel over. His Father, he is high above. Theologians would refer to this as God's immanence and his transcendence. He is at the same time immanent, he's close, and he's good, and he is transcendent. He is cosmic, and he is glorious. This is a tension that human hearts can struggle to grasp and to maintain. We tend to drift toward one end or extreme of that spectrum. God either becomes too familiar to us in his immanence and we become flippant. I mean, you've probably seen people do that. Or he becomes too distant in his transcendence and we are fearful or indifferent to him. He's so far off, what does he care about people like us? Right? He's so near, maybe I don't have to give him the reverence and honor that he deserves. There's a balance there. And I think Jesus means to balance and recalibrate our hearts in light of those extremes. And so he says, pray like this, our Father, close, personal, don't forget that, who art in heaven, glorious and transcendent. Don't minimize that. He next invites us to proclaim and confess the holiness of the one we're addressing. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed is not a term that we throw around very often, but it speaks to the uniqueness of God, to the one of a kindness that he occupies and possesses when compared with all else and with all others. It is analogous to saying, holy is your name. God's name is to be seen as holy, as set apart, because his name speaks to his very character and to his identity. This is a common reality we find all throughout the biblical text, that a name is far more than just a simple identifier. Rather, a name attests to the nature and the essence of the one that name is attached to. So God is holy, and thus his name speaks to that reality. It's why the psalmist can say in chapter 138, for you, God, have exalted above all things your name and your word. Well, why does God care about his name being exalted? Because when his name is exalted, he is exalted. The two are not just connected. They are inseparable. But this also seems to have a communal aspect to it. Here's what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, God created and then called out a specific people for himself to be on earth to showcase his glory and his goodness to everybody else on earth. That people's name was Israel. They were a called out nation, and they were meant to carry and display the name of God here on earth. So, for example, in Leviticus 22, as the law is being given, God says this, so you shall keep my commandments and do them, I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name. So a clear connection here between God's holiness and his name, and a connection between God's people and a call for his people to represent that holiness. So essentially God is saying, as you obey the law, you display the one who gives the law. Israel was meant to carry and represent the name of God. So that's the Old Testament. But I want to make the case this morning, that's not just an Old Testament connection. The same is very true for us on this side of the cross. We also bear the name of God. We carry it into a dark and a dying world. And that name specifically is Jesus. We are baptized in Jesus' name. We proclaim Jesus' name. The name of Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. And so for us, church, today, new covenant, to pray in this way, hallowed be your name. That's not just us saying, God, we've heard that you're holy and we're in support. You keep being holy. We affirm you. No, it's saying you are holy and we are your people, which means you have made us holy. You have placed upon us your holy name. And so we realize you have called us to represent your holiness, your nature, your character, to this world in which you have planted us here and now. So please, Father, hallowed be your name. With all of your heavenly cosmic power, but also in light of your nearness and imminence, would you draw close to us, your struggling, needy, earthly people? Help us to showcase the reality of who you are and what you're like. Do it among us, in us, through us. Hallowed be your name. May you be seen and known among us. Church, there is a very real sense in which the methodology of the Old Testament was come and see. That seemed to be what God was saying. So God is holy, and he sets his love and affection upon a thoroughly undeserving people known as Israel, and they are meant, in the land God had given them, to showcase his glory. They are meant to rightly represent his name to anybody who would come and see, right? That's why they were there, as a beacon of God's righteousness, as a testament to his character. Come and see Israel, and in so doing you will behold their God. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the aim remains the same. It is still come and behold the glory of God. But no longer is it come and see. Now it's go and show. It is go and tell. So God remains holy, and he once again has set his love and affection upon a radically undeserving people, the church, us. But the church does not have a homeland, right? We do not have physical boundaries or territories. We are sojourners. We are aliens in this land. We are scattered intentionally around and across the globe. It's always been that way. And the presence of God no longer occupies a specific stationary physical structure known as the temple on a mountain in Israel in a city called Jerusalem. But now, God's presence is still among us, but he inhabits not a place of brick and stone, but bodies of flesh and bone, right? We are the temple. Scripture says that again and again. And so as we move, as we go, we are meant to represent our God. We carry and we bear the same holy name that Israel did. And thus we ought always to pray, "Hallowed be your name." And again, that is not just our distant affirmation of God's character of holiness. It is us saying, "God, show yourself holy and good and wise and beautiful and glorious through us, among us, because of us." And this leads us quite naturally to the next and closing portion of this first section about God's glory. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, vocabulary matters. Jesus uses the words that he does on purpose. And so it's important for us to understand what Christ means when he speaks about God's kingdom, your kingdom come. That word kingdom can easily bring to mind a person and a place, a lord and his land. That fairy tales, modern movies, that is often how that piece of terminology is thought of. You have a king, and that king has a kingdom, and that kingdom has defined specific physical boundaries, and it marks it off from other kingdoms, and the responsibility of the king over his kingdom is to protect and to rule and perhaps expand that kingdom. I would propose that mindset, it encounters some very real problems when it is no longer applied to earthly physical planet-bound rulers, but now is applied to an eternal spiritual being. So let me ask, can you draw a line or create a defined boundary around God's kingdom? Does his rule and reign over all the universe, does it reach a line somewhere, and on this side, God is sovereign, and over here, he's not? There's a boundary, and he's king here, but if you go over, it's another jurisdiction. Does it work that way with him? No, God is sovereign and wise, and his sovereignty knows no bounds. Indeed, the psalmist makes this so simple and clear when he says, "Our God's in the heavens, and he just does what he wants," right? He does all that he pleases, no limits. And so I would submit to us that we ought not think of God's kingdom as something that we can build. It is not something that we add to. We don't increase his kingdom. We don't even really help to bring it about. You cannot pray God's kingdom into existence. You cannot vote God's kingdom into existence. God is king already, which means he already rules and reigns over everything and everyone. There is nothing more to be built or added to in that sense. There is not the possibility of you or I or we doing something that makes God more in charge than he already is. So, in that sense, we cannot build or increase the kingdom. However, I think it seems better to think of God's kingdom as an already existing fixed reality. God already reigns. His supremacy is a constant. It's not increasing. It's not declining. It just is. Which means you and I do not construct or produce the kingdom, but we can acknowledge it. We can live in light of its reality. We can recognize it. We can invite others to recognize it. It can be revealed and displayed in our lives as we acknowledge God's sovereignty. This, by the way, is how the New Testament speaks of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Here's what he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the kingdom isn't coming, according to John. It's not growing or advancing. It simply is. He says it's here. It is at hand. And that kingdom reality demands, from John's perspective, a response. And what is that response? Repent, right? Quit living as if that kingdom were not a reality. Change directions and live as if it is, so now you are aligned with what has always been true. Jesus himself, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks in a similar way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's not become poor in spirit so you can add to the kingdom, so you can bring in the kingdom, so you can build the kingdom. No, Jesus, again, speaks as if the kingdom were an established fact. And what he's saying is that a heart that is poor in spirit, that is appropriately humble and lowly before the Lord, that's a heart that can experience what God has already established. That's a heart that will yield itself and submit itself to God's rule. Whereas an arrogant heart won't see that, won't experience that, doesn't think they need that. They will miss the reality of God's kingdom. So all of that, back to the Lord's Prayer and how the Savior instructs us as his people to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, Jesus essentially is inviting us to pray in this way. God, you're God, and I am not, and we are not. And consequently, you possess the right to have your reign and your rule acknowledged by every heart. Every square inch of this cosmos belongs to you, including my soul. You alone deserve that. Father, many, many choose to ignore your reign. Many live their lives intentionally ignorant of or blind to your kingdom reality. But God, may it not be so with me. May it not be so in my home. May it not be so among us. Father, please cause the cosmic truth of your sovereign rule, cause it to be demonstrated and recognized among us. Put it on display in our actions, our behaviors, our decisions, our relationships, how we endure suffering, how we use our resources. Father, glorify yourself here on the ground, in the dirt, as you are everywhere else in the universe. We are the only place in all of the cosmos that shakes our fist at God and says, you don't rule us. The lost world does that. Many of us do that in our own lives from time to time. That's sin. We're the only place. And so Jesus is praying and teaching us to pray, Father, may your cosmic rule that is true and recognized and enjoyed everywhere else in the heavens, may that be true here in the dirt, on the ground, where our feet are planted day after day. Again, we're going to cover the rest of this prayer, the second half, on a coming Sunday, but perhaps that's enough for us for this morning. It is enough, I think, just to consider the humility that comes about as we pray appropriately. The wonder of God's nearness as a Father, even as he reigns in the heavens. It is enough to consider the privilege of bearing his name to a dark and dying world. It's enough to rest in the joy that we have been called out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. We don't have to live any longer under the shadow of the lie of having it our way and being in charge of everything. Instead, we have the light of the glory of God shining upon us, washing over our hearts to open our eyes to this reality. There is a king, and he has a kingdom. And we, by grace through the gospel, have been invited into that kingdom to have eyes open to see Christ for who he is. That ought to thrill our hearts. That should be a profound and ever-growing blessing to our souls. That there is a king, and he has a kingdom, and it will last forever. And for all of our days up until the day of salvation, we have arrogantly mocked that king with our lives and our sin. And he dies for us. And he said, I'm going to humble myself and make you my own. That should thrill our hearts. Oh, how we should long as the people of God to say, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, here on earth, as it already is in heaven. But I would also want to say as we close, entrance into that kingdom is not automatic. Again, it is something you can reject. It is something you can dismiss. It is something you can ignore. And perhaps for you today, that has been the posture of your heart all the days of your life. You have been ignoring the true king. You have been dismissing the true kingdom. You have been supposing, as we talked about earlier, that you are at the center, that you are in charge, that you deserve to be there. If that's you, I would say, friend, your soul was not built to be king. That burden will crush you. It will corrupt you. It will cause you to seek satisfaction in all of the wrong places. And every time you grasp at something new, you will open your hands, and once again, it will be empty except for the bitter fruit of being your own king. That will be your life. And I suspect if you're here apart from Christ, that has been your life. But the good news is this: the true king has made a way for you to be part of his kingdom. That's why he came. Jesus came to die for all the times that you have ignored him. He came to pay the price for your sin of dismissing him as the rightful ruler of your heart. And then Jesus rose again so you would know there's nobody like him. No one can do what he has done. You should believe what he has said. You should follow him. He's the king, and in grace he invites you, be part of my kingdom. Let me forgive you. Let me save you. Rejoice in me. If that's you this morning, that's the good news of the gospel. That is the invitation of a gracious king. Trust in me. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You'll never warrant it. It is a gift. And Jesus says, enjoy it by faith. I do not know where your heart is at with that truth this morning. But if the Lord is kindly and graciously at work in your soul, we as a church family would love to help however we can. Whether that is a listening ear or a productive conversation or a follow-up phone call, we don't know unless you share with us. There are ways to do that, whether it's the connection card or the online form or just sharing with somebody you came with this morning, coming and talking with me later on today. All of those are available now and at all times. May the Lord have his way among us, his kingdom come, and his will be done on earth, in this place, this room, this morning, these hearts, as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that pursuing your glory is our greatest good. We thank you that you have revealed this to us, and you have been kind enough in our arrogance and blindness to come to us and say, you're not built to be king. This is going to crush you and destroy you. And thank you for so many in this place who have had eyes opened to their need and to the sufficiency and beauty of Christ. Help us to rejoice in his salvation. Help us to rejoice in our citizenship in his kingdom. Help us not to take that for granted, but also help us not to strive to earn it, but just to enjoy it and to live obediently. Father, for those that don't know you this morning, Lord, open their eyes for the first time. Help them to feel the crushing weight of trying to be king and ruler of their own hearts, and help them to taste and see that you are good, to see and behold for the first time the beauty and the freedom of yielding to a good Savior and a good King and following him. Have your way, Father, please. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.